Welcome to Scarlet on Stone Church on this wonderful Sunday. Thank you for being with us. It is an honor to have you with us, and we hope that you'll be blessed by our service this morning. Let's open the service with prayer. Father, we come before you, and we thank you for this day. We thank you for life. We thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercies you shower upon us every day. Father, I pray that you would prepare our hearts, prepare our minds for what you would teach us this day as we continue our study in your book of John, chapter 17. Father, help us to glean carefully the words that you want us to hear and help us to apply them to our lives. And may your spirit be here during this time. We pray for your spirit, your power, your presence. And we give this to you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. If you've got your Bibles, open up. Go ahead and turn to John 17. We're going to be doing several sermons in John 17. Today is the High Priestly Prayer Part 3. This is our third part in this chapter, and we're only going to be doing verses 7 through 10. But actually, as you may remember, this is an improvement from last sermon where I only did one verse, verse 6. There was so much in that particular verse that we had to cover, but we're going to be starting with verse 6 with just a very terse review today, and then engage in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. And if God willing, we can get through to that verse 10, the last verse, hopefully today. With all that said, I need to let you know that chapter 17 is unique among all the chapters of John. It's not a narrative. It's not about something that Jesus did. It's not a moment of miracles or a moment of interaction or dialogue between disciple and master or upon skeptic and Messiah. It's not a moment where we see a geographical statement or a dot being put in where Jesus is at a particular moment or a particular time. This is Jesus basically in the valley, the Kidron Valley, between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. He's there near the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows that the moment is coming where he'll enter that garden and will he be praying for the Father to have that cup removed from him. It's going to be that moment where he's given instruction to his disciples, the last things he says before he ends up being arrested. And then in this chapter, at this moment, at this time, Jesus is going to be making a prayer. He makes this prayer public, that is between himself and the 11 disciples that are there. And this particular prayer is focused on three objects. Number one, himself, asking the Lord to return to him the glory that was his before the founding of the world. That's the first part of the prayer. The second part, where we're at now, which is verses 6 through 19, is a prayer for his apostles. Just those men that are present at that moment. Then from verses 20 to 26, we have the prayer that Jesus has for those who are disciples, and for those who will become disciples. In other words, become Christians, become believers, like you and like me. So everyone who's ever been a believer after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ are the object of his prayer at the end of this chapter. So it is application for you and for me, but all of it has application for you and for me. We'll talk about that briefly at the end. With that said, this is where we are. We finished already this moment where Jesus talks to the Father, prays to the Father, and asks him to return that glory. That glory, by the way, is not just one moment. That glory is all the things that Jesus does in satisfying the Father. His death, his crucifixion specifically, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, where he is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you and me. All of it is part of the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. So that is all part of what it means to return to me the glory. And then Jesus directs away from himself and moves to his disciples to begin to speak beautifully in prayer about them. I'd like to read to you verses 6 through 10 to give us our context of what I'm talking about here. So if you have your Bible, look at verse 6. I'll be reading from verse 6 to verse 10. Jesus is speaking, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. Verse 8. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those who you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. That's our text for this morning. As you can imagine, it is substantive. As you can imagine, there is a lot of depth that's being presented here. So much so that in verse 6, I had to spend one sermon going over the 5 points of that particular verse. And I want, for sake of those who weren't with us, very, very briefly, believe me, I mean that when I say that, to go over those 5 things so that you would know what the context is that we have. First of all, in verse 6, Jesus says something very important. He says, I have manifested your name. He's talking to the Father, praying, I have manifested your name. What does that mean? Very simply, if you ask yourself the question, why did Jesus come? Why did he veil himself in humanity? Why did he come in the appearance of a man? Why was he in as appearance of a bondservant, as a servant, to do the will of the Father? Why did he do all this? Ultimately, to reveal God to us. By doing so, also becoming the sacrifice for us. But his presence was clear that he is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1. In Hebrews 1, he is the express image of his person. Therefore, he came on earth to really, in essence, represent the Lord to us. And that is why he could say to Philip in John 14, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And by doing so, what's the reaction that we should have? That we would be drawn to the Father, that we would come to the Father, that we would want to have life everlasting. That's why we read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in what? Believes in the Son, the express image of the Father on earth, tangible, touchable, seeable for you and for me. That's why John in his first letter in the epistle says that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have touched with our hands. Tangible, God, tangible, God the Son, covered in humanity for us. Glory laid aside. That's why he's asking for it again in verse 5 of chapter 17. For our benefit, that we would have life everlasting. So the first thing is in chapter 17, verse 6, is that Jesus has manifested your name. And then the second thing we learn in verse 6 is to the men. Well, who are the men? I have manifested your name to the men. To the men are those 11 who are standing right by him. To the 11 that are standing there. Now, who are the 11? Pray tell thee. Who are those 11? Well, they are the disciples. Now, the question I have to ask is, do you know who the disciples are? Well, let's name them, shall we? How about Peter? How about Andrew? James? John? Thomas? Philip? Nathaniel? Matthew? Simon the Zealot, Judas the Greater, or some would say Thaddeus. Then we have little James, or James the son of Alphaeus. Those are the 11. The only one left, of course, is Judas Iscariot, which, by the way, he is discounted. He has defected. He has gone into blasphemous territory. He no longer is a part of this, and therefore the prayer that Jesus speaks is not directed to him. He's outside of this world. He is lost. So the 11, that's who they are. And then number 3, it's I have manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. What does that mean? Well, it means that the disciples were men, flawed like you and me. They were not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. They were chosen by God as a gift of the Father to the Son. And they were chosen from where? Out of the world. Now, what does that mean? We'll talk more about the word world, but just know they're out of the vast fallen system of humanity. That is what the world is. We'll talk again more about that when we get into the new verses today. And then number four, Jesus says, I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Number four, they were yours. You gave them to me. In other words, these men who were chosen by God were being prepared by God, imperfect sinners, being prepared by God until the time was right. Again, as I said, not as perfect men, not as flawless men, but men who, like you and I, are sinners. But the men, because they were prepared by God, were ready to be taught, ready to receive the word, and ready when the time is right to be commissioned by Jesus Christ to do what they were called to do, and that is to spread, to share the gospel. And then the last thing we learn, number five, is the last words of Jesus in verse five. And they, Jesus speaking about the disciples, the 11, and they kept your word. That technically means that they kept the intact view of the truth of the gospel. It has to do with the totality of the word. Go back to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Go down to verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word is a person. So when we read the words, and they kept your word, it means they, the disciples, kept the person. Well, who is the person? Jesus. And who is he? The good news, our Savior. They've kept to the integrity of the truth of the gospel. They understood and believed and maintained that Jesus was the one who was sent by God and who reveals the Father completely. Those were the things we learned in one verse. Amazing stuff. I will say that the verses that follow aren't as congested with depth in each verse. We'll get through these next few verses, but this is the setting of the parameter. This is the, I should say, primer of what is to come. Jesus is now going to be focusing on these 11, and he opens up this entire prayer with this prelude, this opening introduction of the Father choosing, of the Father giving, of the Father preparing these men so that they would then be prepared to hear the word of God, to be able to understand what the Lord, who he was, where he came from. So Jesus revealing God, Jesus revealing God to the 11 disciples, Jesus preparing God, Jesus laying out himself to them, and then all of the truth of the gospel being maintained by them. That would be the best reduction I can make of that statement of verse 6. Now, with all that said, I know that's a lot I just said to you. Don't worry about it right now. Go look at last week's message and you'll get all the information. Let's now take a look at what comes new. What does Jesus have to say based on what he's already just laid out for us? Let's take a look at verse 7. Verse 7 says this, now they, referring to the disciples, the apostles, they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. They have known that all things which you have given me are from you. As I said, these verses from verses 6 through 19 are about the apostles. And as such, they are a focus on what is declared about them. Jesus makes a statement. They've kept your word. Okay. And now we've learned that they've known all things that are from me. That is, they have known that all things which you have given me have come from you. What does that mean? That means everything that Jesus had, all the power he had, the words that were spoken, the actions and behaviors and things that he did for those believers or those disciples, all apostles and believers, those actions, those behaviors, those miracles, those sermons, all of it was given from the Father. They believed he came from the Father. And so with that, he lays out this very important thing that they have known. Now, some verses, your Bible may say, instead of saying in verse 7, they have known, it may say they have come to know. And that could be just as legitimate to say that. They have come to understand that everything that I have has been given by the Father. Everything that I did came from the Father. They've come to understand that. They've come to believe that and come to know it. Now, the question is, what specifically did they come to know? Well, I kind of just said it to you, but I want to break it down easily to you. Why did they come to know that Jesus came from the Father? What were the things that Jesus did to make them come to that position, to make the disciples come to that belief about who Jesus was? Well, first, they saw by experience his miracles. That's undeniable. We all know that. The miracles were the key. The miracles proved that this was not any ordinary human being. This wasn't your garden variety guru. This wasn't your special prophet who was saying things quietly. This is a man who did things that no human ever did at a level that never was done before by anybody, the miracles. Number two, the command over the natural world. Did Jesus not calm the storms of the Galilee? Did Jesus not calm the storms themselves? Did Jesus actually have power over the natural world? The Gospels are clear on that. So miracles and powers over the natural world. How about this? How about just observing the relationship of Jesus with the Father? Just watching Jesus pray. Watching Jesus talk about God as if he knew God intimately, personally. That he knew things about God that no prophet of old was able to express in words, that Jesus was able to do. No way of expressing something about divine attributes in the way that Jesus did, and then exemplifying them by his miracles and commands. So, but also his prayers, also his reliance on the Father, that intimate relationship with God, that really would be a third very important thing. And then fourth, his teachings, his promises of the future, his prophecies, his statements about what would come, what would be waiting for those who followed him, what would be waiting for those who hated him. He seemed to have knowledge of all things. And therefore, because of that, those things collectively, cumulatively, provide an incredible, powerful source. For if you were living at that time and you were following Jesus, you would have no doubt that in your heart, Jesus was the Messiah, that he was all that the prophets of old had talked about and prophesied about and looked forward to seeing. That's who he was. Not only that, let's even exclude the fact that even in one instance, Jesus himself laid a moment where he unveiled his glory to James, Peter, and John, the inner three apostles. So even in that moment, three of the apostles saw the glory of Jesus as God the Son in a moment, not to mention Elijah and Moses appearing and the voice of God speaking. That's called the Mount of Transfiguration. You can read that in the Gospel of Matthew. That event happened, and that event was given. Surely that would make anyone a believer, you would think. And so therefore, that itself was important, verifiable evidence of understanding who Jesus was. So the disciples, the apostles, came to understand, came to acknowledge, you could say, that all things which God gave the Son were from God, number one, that everything that was said by the Son that was given to the disciples was from God. The disciples understood this. They were getting it. They were understanding it. They were absorbing it. And therefore, with it, they had a reaction. And what was the disciples' reaction? They received that. They received it. They received it, acknowledged the Son came from the Father, and they acknowledged and believed that the Father had sent the Son, and they believed and received that fact. Now, from that moment, we then jump to the next verse. Take a look at verse 8. Verse 8. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, as I just mentioned, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. They have believed that you sent me. There are four things I want you to know, four things about this verse, pretty much, and that is this, that they have kept your word. It says here that I've given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. They received that word. The receiving means the keeping. The keeping of what? Who Jesus is. So they received who Jesus was. Now, when John uses the word in singular form, he's referring to the word as Jesus himself. When he uses the term words in plurality, it means that he's speaking of the commands, precepts, and teachings of Jesus. So when they kept your word, that means they kept the revelation of God the Son to us, which means that they came to receive, came to believe that, number one, Jesus was Messiah. Number two, that he was the Savior. Number three, that he was the Son of God. And number four, that he was the Redeemer. They came to understand that. That's what Jesus ultimately is saying here. So, keeping the word. Then it says, I've given to them the words which you have given me. And he says the disciples received that word and believed the words which came to the Father. So they believed all about Jesus, they believed the words, and they understand and believe the source of it all. Now, it would seem that as you read these verses, you would think that, well, is Jesus kind of being redundant? He seems to be kind of repeating the same thing over and over again. Well, not really. He's going into deeper detail. He's laying out a foundation, and then from the foundation, laying out the evidence of that foundation so that you and I can understand. It's just not a statement, but it also is the effect of that statement. They've kept the word. Great. By keeping it, what did it lead to? It led to receiving it, knowing it, trusting it, believing it, and obeying it. I want you to mark what I just said, because that's going to come back later when we get to verse 10, okay? Keep what I just said, file it for a moment. Their knowledge of the word led to reaction of it, and Jesus is laying out that reaction of it, but always coming back to the relationship of the Father and the Son, the intimate relationship that the Father wants to have with you. And through Jesus Christ, you can have an intimate relationship with the Father. You can have a relationship with him, to speak to him, to talk to him. Your fears, your joys, your concerns, your loves, your victories, your failures, all of it can be shared with the Father so that you have a relationship with him. And the wonderful thing is, and he will answer in his time. He will answer. I've always said God answers in three ways. It's yes, no, and not yet. Yes, no, and not yet. And it depends on where you are in that and how patient you are. And good things come to those that wait, is the old adage. But when it comes to the Bible, you will notice that every good person in the Bible had to wait. Every good person had to go through the crucible of patience. Like we say, the patience of Job. We have to all go through that. We all have to go through our wilderness wanderings as a Christian. What we have to understand, though, is through those wilderness wanderings, God is with us. That's why Jesus can say in the Great Commission, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's a beautiful, wonderful thing to know. Now, if I were to, again, reduce all of what I just said, in regards to the disciples and relationship to the Father sending the Son, the Father gifting the disciples to the Son, and the disciples, the apostles, receiving, believing, trusting in the revelation given to the Son, it would be very simply this. Number one, all things which God gave the Son are from God. What does that mean? It means that everything that Jesus had was from the Father. That means the relationship is secure. The relationship is real, unbreakable, permanent, infinite, in all ways, and in every possible imagination. That is what it means. Number two, all the words which the Son gave to the disciples were from God. When the Son speaks the words of the Father. Very, very simple. Number three, the disciples received those words. The disciples received them. Therefore, they believed that the Father had sent the Son and the Son came from the Father. Very simple. That's all that's being said if I reduced all that I've said in verses 7 and in verse 8. But this also beautifully leads us into verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me. This is a good verse, unique verse, interesting verse. It says this in verse 9. I pray for them. This is Jesus speaking. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I want you to notice that phrase, I pray for them. What's important to understand about John 17 is that John 17 is not a prayer of Jesus to the world. It's a prayer of Jesus for himself, for his 11 apostles. And by the way, to the 11, we can add to that Paul later. We can add to that Matthias as well. Those are men who will be official apostles, we learn in the book of Acts. But then thirdly, he prays for those who will become believers. No one else is included in John 17. This is a closed in-house prayer. You could say a closed meeting prayer. This is not open to the public. It's open only to the public, to those who will come to become Christians, who become believers, who will become saved. But it's not to the world at large who is indifferent, who is antagonistic, who is full of animus and vitriol against the gospel. It's also against those who just don't care, who have something else on their mind, something else that they worship. This prayer is not for them. And the reason I say that is because Jesus says here in verse 9, I pray for them. He's praying for the apostles. Why is Jesus spending so much time about the apostles? Why so much time? Well, because it's very important you understand this, that the apostles are going to be the foundation of the church. The church is going to begin by the foundation of the apostles. The apostles are going to be the tools that God uses to begin his church, the ecclesia. And the church will begin through them, and they're going to need all of the power, the Holy Spirit, the promises of the Father through the Son to them, for them to do this. So therefore, as the beginnings of the church are going to come, as the ecclesia, the fellowship of believers, begins to form and will be forming soon enough, the apostles are going to need fortification spiritually, and that Jesus wants the Father to give the apostles all that they need to become the foundations of what will be the church. That's an important thing, I think, if you love the church, to realize. And so because of that, he's praying for them. And then, this is important, and then Jesus contrasts that with what comes next in verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray, Jesus says, for the world. For the world. We talked about that just a moment ago. I said I would mention more about that. As I said before, when John uses the word world, and the word world in Greek is the word cosmos, when the word world is used, it is not used as a positive. It's used as a derogatory statement. It's used as a pejorative. It's used negatively. It's used as the world fallen system, literally under Satan. Remember, what did Satan say to Jesus when he tempted him? Bow before me and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Interesting, and I know it's been said many times, but I'll say it. It does not come from me. It's been said by many pastors. And here's what it is. Interesting that Jesus did not question Satan's authority to say what he said. Satan said to Jesus, all kingdoms are mine. You bow before me, I give them to you. Jesus could have said simply, no, they're not. The kingdoms are mine. He does not question Satan on that. That's something very important to understand. The world is Satan's. That's why Jesus said when he was on trial, my kingdom is not of this world. So the word cosmos by John is not the happy, skippy, go lucky, ding in the teeth, smiling person walking on the beach with their family, thinking about the wonderful joys of the Lord. The world is the dark, decrepit, sinful, God-hating, Christ-rejecting world. And that's why we read John 3:16 so importantly, that God loved the world, meaning God loved the God-hating, Christ-rejecting, evil, sinful world, that he gave his son, that whoever out of that world believes in Jesus will be saved. Now, don't think for a moment that John did not understand the darkness of the world, because in the same chapter, just two verses later, it says that the light has come into the world, into that dark place. But then Jesus says, but men loved the darkness more than the light. He puts the blame of rejection against Jesus, of himself, on the heart of man. On the heart of man. Jesus gives no quarter for that. It is the heart of man that men love darkness more than the light. Therefore, they hated the light, who was Jesus himself, coming as the light. So Jesus says here, I do not pray for the world. Now, keep this in mind. This is very important. I tell you this. You need to know this. Of all things, you need to know this. Jesus saying, I do not pray for the world, doesn't mean he doesn't care about us who are in the world. That's not what he's saying there. He's not saying that I don't want the world to be saved, because John 3:16 shows that God loves the world. Jesus came to save that which was lost. But if Jesus were having a prayer for the world, the Christ-rejecting, God-hating world, his prayer would not be the same as it is in John 17. John 17 is a prayer among believers, for believers, about believers. If you were to pray for the world, it would be a prayer of repentance, a prayer of them coming to the light, a prayer of him showing himself that he is the only way to the Father. These words are not addressed at all in this prayer in John 17 because his audience is different. But please understand, in verse 9, when Jesus says, I do not pray for the world, it doesn't mean he's writing the world off. He means the prayer here, the prayer at this moment, is for those who are already believers and for those who will become. I think you understand. Now, he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, whom you have given me, and then says, for they are yours. Remember, God's love has been shared to the world. I mentioned John 3:16, but let me also give you another one. How about 1 John 4:10? In this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for us. That is God's love. He initiated. It is his love for us, which is so beautiful and for wonderful. And for those who come to belief, those are the ones who come to the Son. And God ordains, God has prepared, and God works through those who believe to come to the Son. And those who come to the Son in belief are his. They are his forever. Now, I will also say one more thing about the world, and that is the world one day will be reached. I told you before, the purpose of this prayer is for the apostles as they begin the church. And what's the purpose of the church, may I ask? The purpose of the church is to share the gospel to a hurting spiritual world, or a spiritual hurting world, I should say. That's the purpose, to share the gospel to a hurting world. Jesus has taken upon himself the sins of all of us. He's provided eternal life to all those who will believe and trust in him. And therefore, the gospel message goes out and people will come to faith. And therefore, Jesus is praying that the apostles, these men, will bring the gospel to the world and ultimately will fulfill the Great Commission. The Great Commission. And all those who come to Christ are his. All those who come to Christ are of the Father's. All those who come to Christ belong to him. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you have a relationship with him, you are his. You have to know that. And if you're having a challenging moment, if you're having difficulty in life, if you're having testing, a valley you're walking in, troubles that seem insurmountable, you have to know that you're not alone. You're not only not alone, you belong to the creator of the universe, the one who made you. If you love Jesus with your heart, mind, and soul, and you believe and receive and obey that truth, by believing and receiving, you have the Father with you. The Father is with you and you are His. Therefore, no matter what may come, the great highs of victory, the great lows of defeat, and the great vast of the middle, wherever you may be, you are the Father's, always. And I want you to know that. I want you to be encouraged by that fact. And this, what I just said, leads right to our last verse of our sermon today. Let's take a look at verse 10. Verse 10 says this, "And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." A couple of thoughts here that I want to share with you, just a couple of thoughts that I want to address here. It's clear, number one, that what we've read so far, what we've gleaned so far here in the text, is that there is a very special relationship that the Lord wants and has with His children. To be a Christian is not just, hey, I got my fire insurance card. I'll put it in my wallet for that special day when I die. No, that's not why we're Christians. We're Christians because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But by having that knowledge, we have relationship with the Master of the universe, God the Father Himself. We are His children. And that relationship is something that God wants to be intimate, to be real, to be close. And so what we gather here is that Jesus is not talking about God being here and us being far away and that God is ordering commands to us from a distance. He's bridging the gap through Himself, Jesus through Himself as the mediator between us and the Father. And He's bridging it so that we are literally so close, there is no distinct, measurable distance between the Father and you, between the Son and you. That's the beauty of what Jesus promised the disciples when He was giving the Last Supper, that the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son would be in you. Isn't that amazing? The Godhead in you. If you're a Christian, it's in you. God is not far away in some remote mountain you have to climb and prepare 5 years to climb. He's on some strange camp way in the desert waiting as a guru, waiting for special disciples to find Him. He's in you if you're a believer. He's with you and in you. That's why Jesus can say, "And all mine are yours and yours are mine and I am glorified in Him." But again, this is true not only of the apostles, not only of the disciples, but of you and me. This is not distant. This is not about a special group of people. It's about you and I. Very important you understand that. Important that you see that. Important that you believe and trust it. The Word of God has said so. It's not me. It has nothing to do with anything that I say. It has to do with the Word of God and what it says. And then Jesus says at the end, "I am glorified in them. I'm glorified in them." What does that mean? Well, very simply, by faith, by trust, by even obedience to His words, commands, and precepts, Jesus is glorified. The Lord is glorified. And we rest in God's grace. We rest in Him knowing that everything good comes from Him. That's wonderful, isn't it? Everything good comes from Him and that He is glorified in that reality. So God receives our praise. He receives glory through our praise. He receives glory through our relationship. He receives glory through our recognition of His love for us and His loving grace towards us. This is why we can say what Paul says, "Whatever you do, do to the glory of God." People often ask, "What do I do with my life? What should I do? Why am I here?" Well, you're to give God glory. And you give God glory by whatever you do. You want to give God glory? Wash a dish. Want to give God glory? Take a walk. You want to give God glory? Stand up. and stretch or do something. It's been said before, like painters, you don't have to paint a halo to know that you're giving God glory. The fact that you put your pen to your hand and put it to the canvas is itself giving God glory. The fact that I put my fingers to the keys of the piano is itself giving God glory. Whether I play good or not, it's irrelevant. The fact that I actually play or put my hands on the piano is giving God glory because he gave me the hands to do so. It's not that difficult. Not that difficult to figure out what our purpose here is. Once we understand our purpose is to give God glory, number one, and then number two, that we use our giftings for his glory, to know ourselves, to know what giftings we have, what are our strengths, what are our weaknesses. No matter what we do, we can give God glory through it. I want to read from you 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. In context of the fact that we can be assured and confident, you could say, of our future in Christ. 1 Peter 1, 8 through 9, here's what it says. Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What Peter is saying is, you don't need to see the tangible Jesus. He's in you already. And though you don't see him with your eyes empirically, he's in you. You love him, he is in you. You believe, he is in you. And you can have joy inexpressible. He even goes so far as to say, full of glory. Joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That is our end game, by the way, gang. If you want to know what the end game is, the salvation of our souls, to be the bride of Christ with the Lamb, with the Lion, with the Father, with the Spirit forever. To be in Christ is the best possible place in existence. That is the truth. To be in Christ is to be the best possible place in existence. To be his, to know him, to be known by him, to have relationship with him is eternal life. And Jesus is laying it out in a beautiful, wonderful, and important way. Now, one last thing, one very brief thing I want to say. When John wrote these words in the gospel, this gospel was not written until 80 AD, late in the first century. By that time, most of the disciples, most of the apostles, the 11 that Jesus is talking to right now, have already died. They've already died. John is the last to remain. He's the last leader of Christendom on the planet at this time, generally speaking. And yet, he writes these words knowing that the apostles who were there here in John 17 are not alive to read these words. So the question has to be asked, why did John write them? Why did John write for us the prayer that Jesus gave to the apostles? The apostles could look back and read it and be reminded of those beautiful, glorious words we just read today in verses 7 through 10, but they aren't going to be alive to read them. But who is alive to read them? You and me. There's a reason why we're to read these words. Even though they're not directed to us specifically at this moment, the application is directed to us. What did the disciples do? They knew that Jesus Christ was from the Father. By number two, they received that fact. They received it. By receiving it, they put their trust in it, their belief in it. And this led to a confidence in their walk, in their life, which then led to the obedience of keeping his word, keeping the gospel, keeping Jesus center and truth of all. That's a good place to be. If you keep Jesus center and truth of all, you're in good hands. And that is really the message of these verses. I hope it blesses you to read it. I hope you to realize that there's application for you here to know, to receive, to believe, to trust, to build in confidence, leading then to keeping his word, his essence, his presence, who he is, and that Jesus is in you, with you, and that all things can be done through him. And that's why we read in the Gospels, we read in the New Testament, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What a beautiful place to be. That should have been the title for this message, I think. All right, enough said. Let's close this sermon in prayer. Father, we come before you. We thank you for this day. We ask for your hand upon our lives. Father, whatever we're going through, I pray that you would be center in our life so we would be in the best place possible, knowing who you are, believing and trusting in who you are, what you have done, what you've come to do, and what you're still doing now as our advocate. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your love to us through your Son. Father, let our lives be a glory to you. Let our lives give you glory this week. May be glorified as we seek to please you and to rest in the knowledge of your truth in our lives. Father, we give this all to you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.